Turn, if you will, now to your in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, found on page 1104 of your pew Bibles. Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." He said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then, turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." As we return again to our study after a couple of weeks' break, you may recall when we were together last, when I was with you last, we looked at those first 16 verses of chapter 10, and there we were reminded of Jesus expanding his ministry as he begins to head south, having already sent forth once his disciples into communities to proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God. And those mighty works that they would display, the casting out of demons and the healing of those with diseases, stood as a witness of the truth of that message that they bore. That thing that had been long hoped for and desired. That ending of a season, some 400 years of silence, now being realized in the appearance, in the fullness of time, of that Redeemer of Israel whom God had promised long ago. And then in chapter 10, he sent forth 72 and sent them out in twos into those communities of Samaria. And again, their task was the same, to bear witness to the coming of the kingdom of God. And just as he had with his disciples, he equipped them. He gave them power and authority to accomplish that work that he had sent them to do. But you may remember as he described that work that they were now to engage in, as he described how it was that they would on many occasions be confronted, he didn't paint a very rosy picture of what it meant to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It certainly wasn't all roses. It certainly wasn't going to be a trek that was on an easy path. It wasn't going to be filled with luxuries. But in fact, he described it as having many hardships. In fact, he described that he was sending out his precious disciples as lambs among wolves. I can remember when I was on my grandfather's farm, he had a number of dogs that resided on the farm, and he had a number of sheep. And I can remember any time that those dogs got too close to the pen, you could see and sense the fear of the sheep in the presence of those their mortal enemies. And so we can understand, as Jesus would describe what was before those 72, as he describes them as meek little lambs and those that they would encounter as wolves, you can anticipate there may be a bit of apprehension. There may be a bit of fear. You might liken it to some of that apprehension of Abraham's trusted servant, given the task he was given and the call to swear to do the thing that he had been tasked to do. Well, here, as we come to our passage of study today, we see that those he had sent out in the midst of wolves now return. And we don't find a countenance here of fear and dread of those that have been worn down by the experience. But we see something perhaps we didn't anticipate as they returned. We see here that Luke describes those 72 as they return as having been filled with joy. Having witnessed what they had witnessed, having seen the power of God demonstrated even through those weak, timid lambs, they came home singing the praises of God for what had been accomplished, marveling in the things that they had beheld, reveling in the successes that God had been pleased to give. And yet we might read this and perhaps read into their response to the Lord this awe that they have for the things that they have witnessed when they say, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us. Even the demons are subject to us when we minister in your name." There could be a warning that is intended here by Luke in the response of these 72 as they have seen the powerful outworking of the gospel, as they see a great deal of fruit from those efforts that they have been engaged in within those communities. Perhaps to begin to want to take to themselves a measure of credit, or to begin to get a bit puffed up with pride at those things that now are subject even to them. But I'm not convinced that is what Luke is trying to impress upon us in the response of these 72. But I think we have within our passage today Jesus Christ seeking to further help them to grow in their understanding of what they truly have to be thankful and joyful for. That in the midst of these things that are truly amazing expressions of the power of the work of Christ, that promised one of Israel, that there is something that far overshadows, outglows these workings of ministry upon the earth. And so here, as they acknowledge these things happen because they are done in the name, that we might rightly read this as these 72 who were his disciples, whom he had sent out in much the same way that he had sent out his 12 most intimate disciples earlier, come back and rightly are marveling at the kind of transformation that this good news of the kingdom of God coming is now having upon the hearts and minds of men, women, and children throughout the land. And here, as they are rejoicing in the things that they have witnessed, as they are filled with joy, Jesus stops them and says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." There sometimes is confusion as to what is Jesus referring to here. What is that pivotal event that yielded this casting down of Satan from heaven? Is this going all the way back to that first expression of the pride of this one angel who had been glorious? No. Christ is here attesting to what he knows and understands to be the outcome of that which is the culmination of this journey south to Jerusalem. The whole point of that ministry that his heavenly Father has given him that culminates with his being handed over and affixed to the cross and bearing upon his shoulders our sins, his death and his resurrection being that pivotal event that represents that ultimate victory over that enemy of ours, that enemy from the very beginning of Satan and sin. "Behold, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And behold, my disciples, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy." Now, there have been some foolish enough to think that this is to be a measure of true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might play with rattlesnakes. There's even a group, I believe it's in Oklahoma, that is renowned as being the rattlesnake handlers, that their misinterpretation of a passage like this is that true believers would be able, without any fear of injury, to reach out their hand, take hold of that rattlesnake, to play with those scorpions. And what Jesus Christ has in view here is so much greater than a mere reptilian or arachnid overpowering. As he speaks here of those who would step upon serpents, he's taking our mind back to that first great enemy in the garden. And he is giving us the reassurance, all who put their hope and trust in him, of the security that is ours. That if we are in his grasp, not a one of those who are his, not a one of those given to him by the Father can be taken from his hand. Brothers and sisters, that is another expression of this truth. That you may tread upon serpents and upon scorpions. Who are the serpent? The serpent is that great enemy, Satan. And those scorpions are likely his minions, the demons. And all, it says, of the power of the enemy. Now, what was it that had been in our sinful lives an expression of that great power wielded by our enemy in our sin? It was that as a temptation arose, we found ourselves unable to escape it. We gave in to those temptations, didn't we? We gave in to the power of the serpents and the scorpions and the power of the enemy. Time and time again we did so. And yet, what is that wonderful new position that we occupy in Christ? What is that newfound capability that he has now given to all those who are his? But that now in the presence of temptation, and certainly we live within a world that is littered with temptations. We can't turn on the television. We can't read the newspaper. We can't peruse the internet. We can hardly visit with our friends without some manifestation of temptation being present within it, some expression of worldliness and the desires of the flesh that are constantly put before us. And yet, if we are in Christ, He has provided for you and I in Him the capability to flee from those temptations. He has provided to you and I a means of escape. And in so doing, demonstrates His grace and mercy and that power that He is pleased to give to those who are His. Those are expressions of that kind of mastery. It is certainly not of my own making, not of my own strength, not of my own doing, but is yet another one of those long litany of things that I am to be thankful to Christ for allowing me and enabling me to do. And what kind of impact has this had on the history of the church? This great promise of God to those who are His disciples. But it has yielded the kind of courage and boldness that we have seen manifest, and we see manifest even in those who are of our own number, who go out into harsh and difficult places. Places long claimed by the enemy. And there, in their confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, bear witness to Him with every expectation that that one who was so powerful as to take them from death and make them alive again may be pleased to do so for those who are around them. Some of you perhaps happen to be the first within your families who by God's grace came to know and call upon Him. And you can attest to that longing and yearning that you have for those who are of your household. Perhaps it's your mother and father. Perhaps it is your siblings. You're longing for them too to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that they too might experience His peace, that they might know His hope, that they too may have their tongues loosed to testify of that giver of life, that those who are within their sphere may come to know that the kingdom of God has come in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that today is the day to hear that glorious message, to acknowledge our sin, to seek His face and forgiveness, that we might know peace and hope and His joy. As He describes this newfound ability, this new authority that comes by His hand alone, He says, "And yet, though you may have this great ability, never lose sight of that which is to outshine everything else. That if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, your name was written in that book of heaven long ago. And that above everything else, should be that which occupies our thinking at all times." Why? Because it removes all traces of pride from us. Thinking that our salvation has come in any way by the things that we have thought or understood by ourselves or done by our hands. And we realize we owe it all to God. We owe it all to God that He chose me before the foundations of the earth, that He wrote my name within that book, and then in His wonderful mercy and grace, worked out all according to His most glorious plan, that at the appropriate time, I would be made alive by Christ. And my mind would comprehend those things that once had been mere gobbledygook and foolishness to my ears. And I would behold in awe and wonder that one who laid his life down for me. You see, here as these disciples come back enthusiastic, Christ says, keep your focus on that which far outshines the things that are mere expressions of what I came to do. And focus upon the fact that this has always been according to the plan of God. And you are the wonderful and wondering recipient of His grace. Now, how might that benefit you and I in the church today? Well, certainly it removes from us, guards us against the pride that may arise as we grow in our understanding of God's Word, as we see ourselves being sanctified, ever claiming any of these things for ourselves, but rightly giving to Him all the glory. It also safeguards us as a church. We're in a particular season of the life of our church that God has been pleased to entrust to our care additional members to bolster our spirits as we have heard profession after profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Never to begin to see these things as the rightful outworking of things that we've done or things that we deserve, but rather give God the glory. Now he moves into our second section. After having given us a reason for our being joyful and that which should occupy our focus at all times, he moves into the second point, that it is by Christ alone that we are to give thanks that Christ brings to us the light. Now, in this, verses 21 to 22, we see that it is Jesus Christ Himself that Luke preserves for us here in verse 21, who is here described as rejoicing in the Spirit. Now, it's interesting. I hadn't realized this until I had begun my study. There are three occasions in the Gospel where we read of Jesus weeping. But this is the only place within the Gospels that we read of Jesus Christ rejoicing. This is meaningful that Luke has preserved for us this expression of the heart of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that as he hears the report of those whom he had sent forth, as they testify to the authority that he had given them and the effectiveness of that message upon the hearts of those who were in great need, that as Jesus hears the reports of lives being changed and of those who hear and receive the message that he has been sent by the Father to give within the world, that Jesus rejoices. That these are the things that brings great joy and delight to even our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is that those things that he would rejoice in, certainly we as a body of Jesus Christ ought also to rejoice. That's why we are so filled with joy each and every time that we are blessed to hear those whom God has worked upon their hearts stand before us and profess their love of Christ and their desire to stand with Christ and to serve Christ with all that they are for all of their days. And we are reminded of His work upon our hearts. And we are reminded again of the power of the Gospel, that we might leave this place celebrating His victory over those who once walked in darkness, emboldened to speak to those around us, that we might hear yet more rejoice in Him. Now, as Jesus is rejoicing, He is giving thanks to the Father for the wonderful way in which He works. You see, who was it at this time of Jesus' earthly ministry that was standing resolutely in opposition to Him in large measure? It was those that were deemed to be the religious experts. It was those who were the academics of their day. It was those who put their hope and stock in their own capabilities. And we see that so plainly laid out in that glorious story of the priest or the Pharisee and the publican in the temple courtyard. And there are two approaches to God. The one views down his nose that tax collector who is wailing afar off with his head down. And the Pharisee's only thought is, oh, praise God, you didn't make me like him. A clear demonstration of that hubris, that pride that so easily ensnares even us. Contrasted against that one who had come under a recognition of his sin and of his need, who couldn't lift his eyes, for he knew himself to be of no worth in and of himself, needy and in need of a Savior. He says, God, how great is your plan, for such was your gracious will that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and yet you have made them known to little children. We think about that contrast from the wise and understanding. They were wise only in their own eyes. They were dead in their transgressions. Their minds didn't function. And yet those he describes here as little children are those who are born again, made new in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that state of having been made alive in him, they are described here as little children, and yet they demonstrate an understanding that is in keeping with those new faculties that the Lord has enlivened within them. That they now can hear the gospel, understand the gospel, and appreciate whose it is and who it is that has made them new and alive and given to them this understanding. Next, he goes on to reveal to his disciples his authority is over all things. For he says in verse 22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Within that one short verse, we have the answer to those coexist stickers that are on the back of so many vehicles that would seek to lead us astray and to equate anything in which anyone puts their hope and trust is equally valid, equally able to achieve for them that ultimate end of peace and eternal security. It isn't true. It isn't true. In fact, here we see the exclusivity of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see that it is Jesus Christ alone who is responsible that we would understand who He is and who the Father is. This should come as a great alarm to those who think themselves safe merely because they think they worship God, the Father. And deny the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. No. This is that we might understand all of these things come to be through and in Jesus Christ alone. This is an expression of, again, Him describing this to be His work, that which God has called Him to do. Now, lastly, He turns our attention to that which is our condition if we are in Him. How blessed are those who see and hear. And so now He turns back to His disciples and privately He says, blessed are the eyes who see what you see. He says, stop and think. And this is a great challenge for us who live this side of Calvary. That We are blessed to live this side of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the accomplishment of His work, who live in the shadow of His most wonderful promises. Even having recently studied that book of Revelation, that we know what is yet to come, that we might be filled with confidence, and yet we may be filled with thanksgiving that God was pleased that we might get to see and hear these things ourselves. That rather than, as was the case with our forefathers, as with Abraham, as with David, they had the promises of God. And those promises were sufficient. For they too were centered upon that accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed God. And because they believed God, their faith in God was credited to them as righteousness. You see, God worked in a powerful way, even in the midst of our forefathers in the Old Testament, utilizing types and shadows to do incredible work upon the hearts and minds of those who were His, those who too would be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. But oh, brothers and sisters in Christ, you and I live now in the light of Christ, in the accomplishment of His great work, blessed to have the fullness of that revelation of God within our possession and to be indwelled by His Holy Spirit, to see the marvelous things that our forefathers yearned for and hoped for, and to hear in our ears day by day those testimonies of the work that Christ is doing in the building of His church, the things that our forefathers yearned to hear. Oh, there's much within our passage today that are matters that should so occupy our hearts that we are never absent of joy. And these are the things that spur us on as the faithful servants of God in the accomplishment of that work that He gives. Because we have seen, because we have heard the mighty work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we owe our life to Him. May we be bold and courageous, and may we rightly give to Him the glory that is due, as He is pleased to use us, instruments in His hand, in the building of His church.